morning. If you are a visitor with us, my name is Matt Ostro, and I am the pastor of students. And if you have a Bible, would you turn to 1 John chapter 5? This year, I've been preaching through a series called Prayer Matters. In the first sermon, we studied Exodus 32, where the Israelites worshiped the golden calf. And God says to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." By telling Moses, God is inviting Moses to participate with him in offering Israel grace. So Moses prays and he pleads with God based on God's covenant, God's reputation, and God's promise. Now God hadn't forgotten those things. Moses doesn't give God new information, and yet God relents. So in that first sermon, we saw that we should pray because God relents. 2 weeks ago, we studied James chapter 5, and we saw that we should pray because God responds. In our sickness, in our sin, we should pray for one another. James says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." He also says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working." God responds to our prayers. Our prayers have power. Today I want to show you in the final sermon in the series that God receives our prayers. He hears our prayers. Look at John chapter 5, starting at verse number 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our church family here at East Brandywine. Lord, thank you for connecting us to a local body where we could be encouraged and encourage one another through the singing, the praying, and the preaching of your word. And now, Lord, as we come to you in your word, we ask, Father, would you help us to understand it? Would you help me to speak clearly? Father, we ask that whatever you might have for us in this text, that our hearts might be soft and ready to receive it, that we might meditate on it and be transformed by it. And Lord, if I err in any way, I pray that we'd quickly forget it. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Someone ever missed your call? You call and they don't answer. It's kind of frustrating sometimes. Listen, there's lots of reasons that people miss calls. Maybe they're in a meeting, okay? Maybe they went for a walk and left their phone. I have friends and family who have a policy. They will not answer the phone during dinner. Okay, if you're like me, you miss calls because your phone is regularly dead. Those reasons are all innocent enough, but sometimes you get ghosted. You ever been ghosted? You call someone, maybe day after day, you call them and they don't call back, they don't answer, they won't respond. Maybe you send a text and another text, and maybe you even see those little dots, and then there's no message. So you know they opened it, and the thing started blinking, but then they don't say anything. We call this getting ghosted. Have you ever been ghosted? As we wrap up our series on prayer, I want to end by showing you that God does not ghost his people. I want to show you that we should pray because God receives our prayers. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of 1 John, it's a letter written from the Apostle John, probably to a church or a group of churches in Asia Minor. And the church in that region is hurting. There has been a very traumatic event. There has been a major schism. False teachers rose up, divided the church, and left with a group of followers. And so John is writing to a group of people in 1 John who are struggling. I mean, just put yourself in their shoes. Imagine for a second. After a division like that, there would be some confusion. I mean, the people John is writing to, they are doubting their faith. They're wrestling with the assurance of their faith. I can imagine them wondering, I mean, what if the people who left were right? I mean, what if they had the doctrine right? I mean, do they have the truth or do we have the truth? Do we have eternal life or do they have eternal life? And so if you look at 1 John chapter 2, verse number 19, he writes this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us." Kind of a tongue twister there, but you get what he's saying. "But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." In chapter 3, verse number 7, he says this, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Finally, look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. John writes this, "Beloved," that's one thing I love about 1 John, how tender he is. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Finally, actually, before our text, look at verse number 13, one last verse. He says this, "I write these things," chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." John wants to encourage these believers. He wants them to know that the gospel he preached to them is the true gospel. "I will say to you, greater than the Lazarus, is Jesus, the Son of God, he did come in the flesh. And he died for their sins. He rose from the dead." There we go. "Giving eternal life to anyone who would believe in him." So John wants them to know that this gospel is the true gospel. And now as he comes to the end of the letter, he wants his readers to see that the confidence they have in the gospel should flow into their prayer life. And this is actually my first point. As Christians who have eternal life, we should pray with confidence. As Christians who have eternal life, we should pray with confidence. Look at verse number 14. He says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." John wants us to have confidence in prayer, to be able to pray knowing that God hears our prayers, that God wants us to come to him in prayer. And so as I thought about that, I wondered, what is it that threatens our confidence in prayer? What undermines our confidence in prayer? What causes us to shrink back from God? What causes our hearts to fear approaching God in prayer? I think that guilt and shame from past or present sin makes us question whether we have any room before the throne. I don't know about you, but when I sin or when memories of my old sin come flooding back, I am tempted to feel like I am not worthy of prayer. When I was younger, my church would have this big fundraiser to raise money to feed the hungry across the world. And I remember as an elementary school age student, maybe I was like 7 or 8, I remember running up to one of the booths and just taking 2 fistfuls of Jolly Ranchers and just bolting. And as I'm running, I look back and I realize the woman who was running the table staring right at me. And instantly, like, you know that feeling, like that pit in your stomach? Just shame and guilt flood over me. And you know what I did? I hid from her for 10 years. for 10 years, every time, I mean, till I was almost an adult, every time I saw her, I would turn into a different hallway. I would sneak into a classroom. I would go the other direction. I was so ashamed of my greed and my theft, so embarrassed, I couldn't approach her, so I hid. She's a wonderful woman, by the way. There was no reason to hide. She's full of grace. But maybe you felt this way with God. Maybe you've come today and you feel guilty because of your sin. You don't feel confident approaching God in prayer because of sin in your life, past or present. Earlier in the letter, back in chapter 3, John writes that actually our hearts can condemn us. It's like our hearts can go rogue, and instead of enjoying the fact that we've received just abundant grace in Christ, our hearts cause us to wallow in shame and guilt. It's like our hearts preach to us, you're unworthy, you're dirty, you're shameful. But you know what? We're not worthy on our own. But in Christ, we have been made righteous. In Christ, we are worthy, not because of our merit, but because of his. Go to chapter 3. I want to show you this. Look at verse number 19 of chapter 3. John so pastorally comforts his people. Here's what he says. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, so here's the solution. Here's what we need. When our hearts condemn us, when our hearts shrink back from God's presence in fear and shame, when we're riddled with guilt because of our sin, here's what we need. Look what he says. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. He knows everything about you. He knows things about you don't know about yourself. He knows your deepest secrets. He knows your darkest sins. He knows your worst thoughts. He knows that you took two fistfuls of Jolly Ranchers. He knows it all. And here's the amazing thing. If you're in Christ, he's forgiven it all. So basically, John is asking, who's the ultimate judge here, guys? Who's the judge? Is it your heart or is it God? Who's the one that gets to decide whether or not you approach his throne? God is greater than our hearts. And even though he knows everything, in Christ he has made us worthy. So how do we overcome a heart that condemns us? We remember that in Christ we are fully known and fully loved. Here's how John put it in chapter 4, verse 18. He says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Believer, the punishment has been paid by Christ on the cross. You are fully known by God, and in Christ you are fully loved. But I wonder, do all of us here know that you're fully known and fully loved? I mean, maybe you're here today and you don't identify as a Christian. Maybe you've never put your trust in Christ. Maybe this morning your heart condemns you because you've never enjoyed forgiveness in Christ. I invited a friend of mine to church the other day and he said this. He said, I'll light on fire if I ever step into a church. Do you feel like that? If so, God offers you freedom from the penalty today. He offers you freedom from the guilt and freedom from the shame. You see, God knows everything about you. He knows your sin. He knows your shame. And here's the amazing part. Despite all of that, he loves you so much. He sent his son, his only son, to die for you, to take the punishment that you deserve. Here's the thing. We don't earn our confidence before God. We don't earn our forgiveness. It is a free gift. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, what did Christ do? He died for us. Not while we were perfect, not while we had it all together, not while we were all right and worthy and righteous, while we were still sinners. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. Christ died so that we would have eternal life with him now and forever. He earned it. And he offers it to you today for free. If you're here and you've never put your trust in Christ, if you're living under the condemnation of your sin, would you give your life to Christ? He is a good Savior. He is a great God. He is worthy of our adoration and our lives. And today He offers you confidence before God through His blood. Confidence that can only come through a relationship with Him. And in that same confidence, we as Christians go to Him in prayer. In fact, that's where John goes in chapter 3. Listen to the next verse, starting at 21. So 1 John 3:21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, so if we accept that God is greater than our hearts, that we are fully loved, fully known, and accepted in Christ, then John says this, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Well, what are His commandments? Look at verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Now, I don't think that John is trying to say that God is going to give us whatever we want if we just obey. Right? He's not saying, here's a trade we can have with God. I'll obey, you give me what I want. Because our confidence in prayer is knowing that we're in Christ. It's not in our own righteousness. But I do think that John is giving us a condition for confident prayer. And we see this back in chapter 5. So we see that we can have confidence in prayer, but in chapter 5 we also see that there is a condition for our confident prayer. Go back to chapter 5. Look again at verse number 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that we, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. So the condition here is that we pray according to God's will. The condition here is that we pray according to God's will. And I think this creates a bit of a conundrum, a bit of a mental game for us to think through. Is God sovereign? Yes. He's ruling over everything. Does He always do what He wills? Yes. Whether we pray or not? Yes. Listen, our God always does what He wills. Our God is sovereign. He always does what pleases Him. He always does what's best for His people. He always does what brings Him glory. So why pray for His will? Here's the amazing part. Even though God always does what He wills, He uses our prayers to accomplish His sovereign purposes. There's some sort of, the word for it is compatibilism here. Where, yes, God is sovereign. He always does what He wills. And yet, He allows our prayers and He invites our prayers to be the means by which He does what He wishes. So, prayer is not a way to manipulate God into getting what you want. But really, it's one of the ways that God accomplishes what He wants through us. This is why James says in James chapter 4, verse number 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. James, he talks about passions, right? When he says passions, what he means are these desires in our hearts that are just out of whack. They're totally out of control. They're not surrendered to God. They're not in proper submission to Christ. So I think of a parent who just wants peace. They want peace so badly that they'll flip out whenever the kid interferes with their peace. I mean, like, think about this, right? Like, as parents, we've been there. There's toys everywhere. The kids are loud. It's been a long day. And so you pray something like, God, would you just make my kid be quiet for like 10 minutes? I just want peace. And then the kid comes screaming through the room, right? James says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. Prayer is not about getting what you want. Prayer is about accomplishing what God wants. God, you've called us to be self-controlled and honoring of our parents. My child is out of control. Lord, would you help me to train my child so that they might bring you glory? That's a different prayer. Now, I'm not saying that we can't cry out to God with our frustrations. There are tons of examples in the Psalms of the psalmist crying out to God with frustrations. Some really wild things that the psalmist says. There's room for that. There's a place for that. But the point here in 1 John is that prayer is first and foremost about God's will. Do you remember, how did our Lord teach his disciples to pray? He said, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Prayer is first and foremost not about me and my kingdom. It's about God and his glory. Have you ever been to the chiropractor? I've never been to a chiropractor. My dad's a physical therapist, and he does a lot of the same things. And I've been, and I've watched YouTube videos. You ever watch YouTube videos of chiropractors? It's like you can't stop watching. It's disgusting. And the cracking is like someone's body shouldn't make those sounds. But here's the thing. The chiropractor twists and pushes and cracks. But the goal is to realign the body. The purpose is to adjust the body. The body is out of whack, and it needs some sort of alignment. Prayer is like that. Prayer is this place we go where we realign our hearts with God's heart. We pray his will, and then he uses our prayer to accomplish his purposes. And I want to be clear, by the way. John does not promise any sort of time commitment. Look again at verse 15. "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Notice John says we have the requests that we've asked of him. Not necessarily the results, the requests. That sounds a lot like Mark chapter 11, 24. Jesus said this. Mark 11, 24. "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours." Jesus says, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. Notice the petition is granted right away, but the results are in the future. It's kind of like a mortgage. If you've ever purchased a home, you get approved for a mortgage. The bank is like, sure, we're going to spend a lot of money for you. Does that mean that the bank sends you a big check right then and there? Nope. The money's available, you've got your yes, and it will be ready when the time is right. And this is what John is after when he says we have the requests that we've asked of him. When we pray, your will be done, we pray with confidence knowing that the answer is yes, even if the results won't come for a time. So John calls us to pray with confidence. That confidence is in Christ, and it comes with a condition that we pray according to God's will, which actually then bolsters our confidence even more because God always does his will and we get to be a part of that. But finally, John shows us that this kind of confident prayer isn't supposed to be kept to ourselves. Like, this kind of confident prayer isn't just for you. We should pray with confidence. We should pray with that condition of God's will, but we should also pray for the congregation. The boldness, the confidence, it's for one another. And I think this is why John connects confident prayer and loving one another back in chapter 3. But we see it here in verse 16. I think John is giving us an example of what he means. Look at verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death." So what is all this business about, a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death? John is specifically talking about now prayer for someone who's in sin. And he talks about the sin that does not lead to death. Notice in the verse that this is a sin committed by a brother. If you're familiar with the New Testament, especially the writing of John, when we talk about a brother, we're talking about a believer. We're talking about someone who is a committed Christian. And if you remember back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John writes this famous verse that some of you will know. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Amen? Our brother Phil just led us in a prayer. And we're banking on that promise that we're forgiven. And here, what I take this first sin, this sin that does not lead to death, to be, it's a sin that a Christian commits because the person is a believer. So the assumption is that their life is characterized by repentance. Their life is characterized by a sincere repentance where they're confessing, like 1 John 1:9, and they are receiving forgiveness. And one day they will enjoy life in the resurrection. The sin that does not lead to death is a sin that's committed by a genuine Christian. But there is another kind of sin that John talks about. A second sin. A sin that does lead to death. This would be any sin that someone cannot truly confess and repent of, seeking forgiveness. So for example, listen to Hebrews chapter 12, 16 to 17. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Remember, he goes out to hunt, he comes back, he's starving, and he sells his birthright for like a bowl of soup. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. And here's why. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Notice, Esau didn't repent, even though he was cut to the heart by his sin. I mean, there is a kind of sorriness for sin that is not repentance, that does not lead to the kind of prayer for forgiveness that John talked about in 1 John 1:9. This would be a sin that leads to death. It's any sin of someone who truly can't confess and repent. And so what's John after? Why does he bring this up right here? Remember, John wants us to pray with confidence. He wants us to pray knowing that if we pray according to God's will, we have that. God, it's a yes, even though it might not be right now. And so he's trying to encourage confident prayer for one another. But he's trying to be careful. He wants to be really careful and really clear, because he just said if you pray according to God's will, the answer is yes. That's a big promise. But there's a problem. If John didn't make a distinction between a prayer that leads to death and one that does not, we could wrongly conclude from this passage that anyone we pray for in sin will be saved from their sin. That is not promised. The promise is that God will restore, forgive, and give life to anyone who sincerely repents. And who can do that? Who can sincerely repent? Someone who's been born again. Someone who's a Christian. Someone who has eternal life in Christ. Now, we can still pray for the lost. John is not saying don't pray for the lost. He's just saying that this sin that he's talking about, It's not praying for the lost. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for the lost. We should pray for them. We should pray that God would save our lost friends, our lost neighbors, our family. But here in 1 John, God is promising that when we pray for other believers who've wandered into sin, that they will receive life. And I think this is fascinating. If you have the ESV, most likely there's a little footnote in verse number 16 above the word God. You see, verse number 16 says, he shall ask, and God shall give him life. The word there where it says God, it's actually not there. It actually says it means he. Let me explain. Literally, here's what the text says. He shall ask, and he shall give him life. Now, who gives life? God gives life. Amen? That's his job alone. And I think the ESV is trying to preserve that, that it is God who gives life. But I think John is saying that he shall ask and he shall give life, meaning the person praying shall ask, and through prayer, the person praying shall give life. Now, we know it's God that gives life. But I think what we're trying to get after, what John is trying to get after, is that we should have confidence in prayer, that our prayer is the thing that God actually uses to make changes in people's lives, to restore lost sinners. God hears our prayers. God uses our prayers. And our prayers are the means by which he accomplishes his will. In this case, John is talking about restoring a backslidden believer. Believer, do you pray like this? I mean, do you pray with confidence? Not arrogance, by the way. We have no place before that throne, but it is by Christ alone that we're allowed to be there. But because of his blood, we have confidence. And we can pray boldly, but with humility as we approach the throne, that God's will be done. The call here in this text is to pray with confidence. And as we do, we know that we have the requests that we ask for. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this reminder of the place that we have before you because of your Son. Christ, we thank you for being our great high priest, standing between us and the Father. Jesus, thank you for being our propitiation, for paying the price for us. Thank you for taking the wrath that we deserve so that we might come before you and the Father and the Spirit in prayer. And Spirit, thank you for opening our eyes so that we might see the truth of the gospel that John proclaimed, the true gospel of Jesus. And Father, we ask that we would have confidence before you. Not confidence based on our own strength and our own merit, but confidence based in Jesus. Father, thank you for allowing us to be part of what you're doing. We know you don't need us. We know you're not lonely and you wanted a partner. God, we know that you're a gracious God and you've allowed us to be a part of what you're doing. We ask that you would accomplish your will through us. Lord, would we be a congregation that prays? Would we be a congregation that in our families we pray? Lord, may our prayer meetings be full. May our prayer time together on Sunday mornings be sweet. Oh Lord, make us a congregation that prays. We want to join you in what you're doing, Father, so would you use us? And would your will be done? We pray this in Christ's name.